Happy New Year, everybody. It's great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. And just two more groups I have to especially acknowledge today. The first, because I've been super good about not talking about it too much this year, a very special welcome to the University of Michigan football fans. Where are we, friends? Yes? I brought us a picture. I don't know if you heard, but we kind of beat Ohio State and Alabama this year, in spite of the fact that we had one of the worst performing offenses in the whole country. So, I mean, I kept saying to myself, even in a down year, who has it better than us? Nobody. Exactly. And then the other thing, of course, because apparently God is smiling on Michigan, the state of Michigan, with regards to football, how about the Lions? I mean, yeah, we got a little game later tonight, so make sure y'all are tuned in about 8:30 and cheering, and we're all going to need passes to get to work a little bit late tomorrow, right? Yeah, anyway, so now turning the corner onto the things of the Lord. Today, we get to start a brand new two-part series called On My Mind that's all about, well, actually, it's all about a couple things that have been on my mind lately as I thought about our church heading into the new year. And to get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I need to tell you about a fascinating conversation that I had recently. I was seated where many fascinating conversations happened for me, a local outpost of America's favorite drug dealer, Starbucks. So you're not surprised, right? And across the table from me was a guy that I've known for decades, but who I hadn't really spent time with in years. I had actually been his youth pastor back in the day, so I knew him even during his awkward middle school phase, okay? Anyway, he reached out and wanted to connect because, well, he said he was frustrated with his faith. And so when we got together, I asked him a couple of questions about his faith, and in response, well, he sort of confessed to me that his faith had been on autopilot for years. He said, like, I'm still attending church every week, but he says, I'm more or less, I feel like I'm going through the motions. He said, I'm even sort of considering taking a break from organized religion because it just doesn't seem to be making a meaningful difference in my life. And he said, I told my wife, and she said, I had to call you, so I called you, and here we are, okay? And so anyway, I asked him if he had ever felt like his faith was alive and vibrant, and he said, oh, yeah, but he said, those times are just well in the past. And then he looked at me and said, you know, do you have any suggestions for me? And I, after confessing to him that asking someone like me a question like that was like throwing raw meat to a rabid pit bull, okay? But I said, I actually have two suggestions that come to mind immediately, two things that I think have the potential to really revitalize your faith. And so then as the conversation continued, I introduced him to my first suggestion, and I started by asking him a question that I'm actually convinced all of us who are seeking a vibrant faith need to be asked from time to time. So the question goes like this. I said, are you doing something right now that Jesus doesn't want you to do? Just think about that. And I said, or you can flip the question around. Are you not doing something right now that Jesus wants you to do? And pretty quickly he responded that, you know, it's been a long time since I thought about anything like that. And he said, and I wasn't not thinking about it because I thought I achieved perfection in my faith. He said, I know there are some things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, and I know there are some things that I need to stop doing. But he said, years ago, you know, life got busy, and I guess I just reached a point where I quietly decided that I was good enough for now, and that I'd work on the stuff I need to work on later. And so I look back at him, I said, well, there is some good news, because you've already acknowledged the problem with your approach to your faith, right? Later is a moving target. It never comes. It's always later. And so I said, now, the first suggestion that I have then to revitalize your faith is you need to stop telling God later, and you need to figure out how to begin to do what you already know that you need to do. In other words, the remedy for a faith that's grown stale, or one remedy, is often to recognize the things that need to change and then to actually change. Because if you think about it, believing that you should change is fine, it's great, but in the end, it's the doing that makes the difference. And I got to give Dr. Seuss a little credit on the alliteration there, but you get the idea, right? And I know doing makes a difference isn't the most profound observation in human history, but I'm telling you, it's so true when it comes to your faith. And as I was thinking about it, you know, I think this has been on my mind lately because I have a strong suspicion that as we enter the new year, my well-caffeinated yet spiritually apathetic friend isn't the only one of us who's experiencing a season of stale faith. He isn't the only one who needs to be reminded that when it comes to revitalizing a faith that's grown stale, learning is important, it's great, but apart from application, it really doesn't do much for us. And as it turns out, it's been that way pretty much for as long as there have been people of faith. And so that said, it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament is full of encouragement to followers of Jesus to put into practice what they've learned from Jesus. And one of the most famous is was recorded by in a letter written by James, who was actually the half-brother of Jesus. And just a brief aside, can you imagine being Jesus' younger brother? I mean, the stories that you could tell about him growing up, how great would that be? Or maybe it wouldn't be that great because you always thought your older brother was obnoxiously perfect. And if your older brother was Jesus, that would be intolerable. But anyway, here's what James writes to early Christians to encourage them as to the practice of their faith. He said, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." He says, "Do what it says." And when James wrote, "listen to the word," he was referring to all those times that someone hears something that they know that they should do, maybe from a mentor or a friend, or maybe they're in church, and it hits them, it resonates with them, something they need to start doing, something they need to stop doing, a change they need to make. They hear it, they understand it, they receive it, but they just don't do anything with it. Apparently, for as long as there have been Christians, there have been people who have fell for the lie, because James calls it deception, that there's value in simply hearing truth. But see, according to James, there really isn't. We have to apply what we've learned in order to activate the benefits of that instruction. And again, that's why James wrote that to think you'll be blessed from simply knowing something is a bit of deception. Unapplied knowledge doesn't change your life. And I know some of us grew up in a religious culture in which we picked up the tragically unhelpful idea that if we just showed up in church and listened, God would bless us. Like somehow church attendance was like a good luck charm. And it was on Sunday morning, so we could kind of get credit for whatever we did on Saturday night that we shouldn't have done, right? But see, if that was the rhythm that you were taught, or maybe better, you just caught, your faith really had nothing to do with application. It was just about being there and hearing. And if that's a part of your story, I just need you to know, James would say to you, if that's what you think, you've been deceived. And not in cruelty, he would say that. He says, listen, in compassion, you've been deceived. In the end, nothing happens until you do something with what you heard. And so James throws it out there, but I just love this. As it turns out, this was really the setup for what he wanted to say next, because as James continued, he presented one of the most incredible illustrations in the entire Bible to reinforce his point, and I love it. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." In other words, James is trying to communicate this idea to his audience. He says, listen, let me tell you how ridiculous the whole listening and not doing anything thing is. I mean, just imagine with me that you got up this morning and you stumbled into the bathroom and you looked into the mirror on the wall and you asked, "Who is the fairest of them all?" And then, before that last word got out of your mouth, you audibly gasped because you discovered a massive zit which had emerged on the end of your nose overnight. Oh, the horrors, right? I mean, be honest, in like less than a second, you'd think something must be done, right? Like, I can't go out like this. People will spend their whole day looking at my nose and not my eyes. But see, nonetheless, James would say, imagine that in that moment, you just turned away from the mirror without doing anything and walked out the door. I mean, it's like when someone looks at his face in a mirror and then goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like, James is like, you recognize something that needs to change, something that needs to be addressed, but you don't do anything about it. It's ridiculous, and that's his point. He's like, you would never do that with regards to your physical body, right? But even though your physical body is only a small part of who you really are, I mean, think about it. If you reflect on your past mistakes, not many of us would say, man, they started because of how I looked. Nonetheless, we prioritize the potential of of realizing the potential of our physical appearance. We stand in front of the mirror on the wall for as long as it takes to be as presentable as possible. We get out all the things, right? The brushes and the nose hair clippers and the cosmetics and the hair dryers. And we don't just stare at ourselves and get an idea of what needs improving. We do something about it. And James argues that that's the same posture we need to assume with regards to our faith. He said, for most of us, we know what God wants us to do differently. And we even have a sense deep down that we should do what he wants us to do. So it's not an issue of information. Our problem is a lack of application. And to be fair, if you're like my friend at Starbucks, for you it may be more an issue of just apathy than disobedience. I mean, you may have never said to God, you know, I'm going to get to that later. Or maybe you've been telling him that for decades, but the result is the same. You're not experiencing the sort of faith that God desires for you, because doing is what makes the difference. And there's actually a very similar idea that shows up in another letter. This one was written by Jesus' disciple Peter, and this letter was also included in the New Testament. But Peter began his encouragement with words that were intended to remind the early Christians of the incredible gift that God had given them when he sent the Holy Spirit to empower them from the inside out. Here's what he wrote. He said, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, Peter says, listen, guys, God has provided you with everything you need to experience a dynamic faith. Peter celebrated the reality that God's divine power had enabled these Christians to live the way that he intended them to live. You have everything you need. And then he continues. He says, for this very reason, make every effort. In other words, Peter wrote, you have everything you need, so therefore, you need to get about the business of doing what you need to do. It's like when someone places their faith in Jesus, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to empower them from the inside out. But the Holy Spirit isn't going to change them without their permission. They have work to do in partnership with the Spirit if they're going to access the sort of life and faith that God has in mind for them. And just in case these early Christians were wondering what the life God had in mind for them looked like, as he continued, Peter actually identified 7 character qualities that followers of Jesus should constantly be pursuing. Here's what he said. He said, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, that's where it starts, goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And so Peter essentially reminded his audience that the Christian life is not a spectator sport. If you're on the bench watching the game, you need to know that's not your role. You need to get on the field. God has invited you into an adventure of reconstructing and reimagining your life in the image of Jesus. He's not going to do it without your participation because he loves you too much to force you, so he just invites you. Years ago, I was in a row and listening to a pastor deliver a sermon, and some of this was the topic, and the pastor leveraged a really helpful illustration that has hung with me for like 20 years, so I'll do my best to kind of recreate it for you now, but he said something like, you know, during the summer months, and maybe you've never noticed this, but along the side of the parking lot at Home Depot, there are utility sheds that can be purchased. You know what I'm talking about? And I found this picture online. I've never seen a two-decker. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, this is just awesome. I need this. You know, I don't even know. But anyway, mine always look like that. But whatever. There's utility sheds that can be purchased. And some of them come pre-assembled. You just have to paint them. But most of them are sold in kit form. And you buy one, and they deliver it on a flatbed truck to your house. And then they use a forklift to drop a pallet onto your driveway. And on that pallet, you find everything you need to build a shed, wood and nails and caulk and shingles, right? But see, when all that stuff is dropped off on your driveway, it's not a shed yet, is it? Like, it's everything you need to build a shed, but it a shed is not, right? You still have to make every effort. And without you doing what you know you need to do, when you swiped your credit card to purchase the pallet full of stuff, you'll never have anything but a pile of materials blocking your driveway and upsetting your neighborhood association, right? Yeah. And according to Peter, there's an easy parallel to our spiritual lives. He would tell us that the cure for spiritual apathy, or the cure if your faith has grown stale, is already in your hands, because God, who loves you, has given you everything you need for a vibrant faith, and he's waiting for you to do what you know you need to do. You need to start doing the things that you know you need to start doing. You need to stop doing the things you need to stop doing. You need to stop telling God that you're going to get to them later. So that was the essence of the first suggestion that I gave my well-caffeinated yet spiritually apathetic friend at Starbucks recently. And he looked at me and he said, "That's helpful." I said, "I just told you to do what you need to do." So, I don't know that I could have said that quicker. But anyway, I said, there's another suggestion as well, though, I want to give you. And I said, I want to get you there by asking you another question. Here's the second question. Is anyone in your life right now helping you follow Jesus? In other words, do you have someone who's encouraging you and challenging you and even lovingly taking you out to the woodshed when you need it, metaphorically speaking? Like, does anyone in your life have permission to do that? Does anyone have that kind of access to your story and your attention? Is there an environment where matters of faith come up regularly and naturally? Or I said to him, has your Christian experience as of late been like sitting in rows and listening? I mean, have you recently sat in a circle with other people who were seeking to follow Jesus? A circle where you were known by them, or getting to know them and them getting to know you? I said, because I'm telling you, when it comes to keeping your faith healthy, rows are good, but circles are better. And in response to my question, this was great, he smiled and looked at his shoes. Now, if you're meeting with me and you smile and look at your shoes, I've got you, okay? I learned that in pastor school, okay? Because he hadn't been a part of a group of Jesus followers who met regularly since before his kids were born, and he knew better. And I knew he knew better because I was his youth pastor. And I knew he had great small groups in middle school and in high school and in college and even as a young married guy. He said, I guess that's actually one of those things I know I should do, but I haven't been doing. And I looked at him, I said, you need to do it because people help people grow. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger sort of experience. People help people grow in their faith. And sidebar, that's why one of the key strategies around which Keystone has organized itself for almost 30 years now is to connect people who desire to grow in their faith to one another in real, authentic, appropriately vulnerable circles. Because a community like that really can help us to do what we know that we need to do. It can encourage us to do hard things and keep us accountable to make the changes that we need to make. And not surprisingly, that's why when you read those letters that make up most of the New Testament, you'll see that this idea that people help people grow, you see it everywhere. Like, the authors fill their correspondence with repeated instructions for followers of Jesus to do things like care for one another and encourage one another and even challenge one another. I mean, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the authors of the New Testament believe that following Jesus had to be done in the context of community. One where you know others and are known by others. Because as Jesus imagined it, the Christian life is not just about going to church and singing songs and praying and reading the Bible and trying to be a nice person, as great as all of those things are. It's about entering real, authentic community with people who are seeking to follow Jesus, to do what they need to do as they encourage you to do what you need to do. The reality is that, like in Jesus' design for the lives of his followers, us, community is where you're to be personally envisioned to be more like Jesus. It's where you're reminded of your tendencies to be self-focused and short-sighted. It's where, again, your story is known and you know the story of others. And it's where you can be honest about your doubts and your questions and your struggles. You might even say that to miss community is sort of to miss the point. And that's why before I let you go, I want to invite you to sign up to be a part of a short-term community group during our next series. It starts in just 2 weeks. That's why, you know, I said this is a two-week series, and some of you are like, have we ever done a two-week series? We wanted 2 weeks to give you time to sign up for a group. Plus, there's only been two things I've been thinking about lately. So there you go, right? But the new series starts 2 weeks from today. And if you're not already in a group, love to consider have you consider jumping into one of these short-term groups. And I know what some of you are thinking, because I would be thinking the same thing if I were sitting there in a row. Something like, if I sign up to be a part of some random group, I'm not going to know anybody, and the whole experience is going to feel engineered. But here's the thing, and I've actually been thinking about this this week too. Most, if not all, of your key relationships were initially engineered. Seriously, okay? Think about this. You did not choose to be born into your family, right? That was engineered. And the reason that you love your neighbors so much is because you live near them, and before you loved them, you moved next to them, didn't even know them, so that's engineered. And the reason that you love some of the people, not all of them, but some of them that you work with, is because you got a job at the company, and then they got a job at the company, right? So again, engineered. And here's my point. Engineered relationships at church can eventually prove to be catalytic relationships that God will use to grow your faith. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times that we've heard some version of somebody say, you know, I was so nervous to join a group that first time, but I don't know where I would be without them. And I don't know what we would have done without them, because the thing is, you spend time with people, you start talking about the stuff that really matters, and then a storm hits someone's life in your group, a health storm, a financial storm, a kid's, some sort of storm, and it's like the group swarms. Because like one of us needs help. That's the power and the potential of a group of people who are having intentional conversations about the things that matter most. So I'm telling you, in this life, doing makes the difference. And groups help us with the doing, because people help people grow. Teaching and information are great, but they're not enough to maintain a vibrant faith. You really need a circle. You need connections with real people about what it looks like to follow Jesus in your unique circumstances. So here's my challenge. If you don't have a group of people with whom you regularly share your life and your faith, I want to encourage you to give it a try. Find one. And there's an opportunity today. We've made it super easy to sign up for one of those short-term groups. And if you're at all interested, on your way out, there's an right up by the Next Steps desk, there's a table with candles on it, very zen, trying to make you peaceful where you sign up for a group, right? But Drew and Hannah are there. They would love to answer any questions you have, get your information, and then reach out this week to help you connect. And you're not obligated, like if you sign up and you're like, I'm not doing it, you know, we're not going to like chase you down. We're here to help, right? You're like, I don't know if I can sign up that. Yeah. So anyway, if you don't have time to do that, you can go to the website or use one of those fancy QR codes. And I was thinking about this morning too. I have no idea how those work. But then I thought, I don't know how a phone works either. So anyway, if you just click the thing and it takes you to a magical place. And anyway, yeah. But just please give it a try. You will not regret it. And one more thing before we close our time together today, we have an opportunity to take communion. It's something we try to do once a month around here. And it's a way to remind ourselves and reground ourselves in what Jesus accomplished on behalf of us the day his body was broken and his blood was spilled on that cross, to offer us a chance to have a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And you don't need to be a member here at Keystone in order to participate. We don't have members, but we only ask that you've personally accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. Now, and if you're in the new year, one of your resolutions was, hey, to try church and here for the first time, you're not sure about Jesus, feel free to take a pass on communion. This is truly a judgment-free zone. We are so honored that you're here. But in just a moment, the band is going to play a song to give you some space to reflect. And then when you're ready, you can get up and go to one of the stations, take the bread, dip it in the cup, and remember. Like, remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father. And remember that he's given you everything you need in order to live the life that he's designed for you to live. He doesn't want your faith to grow stale. He loves you too much for that. But he also loves you too much to judge you for that, because he knows life in this world is hard, and that's why there's grace. And so for some of us today, this might be a recommitment to say, okay, I want to get serious about following Jesus this year. And so if that's you, maybe just take a moment to acknowledge that. And just a couple more instructions. There'll be six stations along the front and the back. And there's also a gluten-free station if you need that. That's over here by the big windows. And so, and after everyone is served, I'll come back and I'll close our time in prayer. But let's take communion together.
Lifted here with you, it's easy. My head is finally clear. There's nothing missing when you are by my side. I took the long road, but now I realize.
I don't know who I
if you need to talk to someone, we'll have some friends under the screen to your left. For the rest of us, let me close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace in which we stand, and thank you that you love us even when faith grows stale and we tell you later. Thank you for believing in us and inviting us forward. I pray this week we would all just take a moment and ask ourselves that question: is there a change that I need to make so that I might experience more of the life that you have for me? I pray that as we lean into that, we would find that you have already given us everything that we need. And so we thank you for loving us as we are and inviting us forward. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name, the name above all names, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. It's been great to be with you, friends. We'll see you next week.